Well, we'd like to welcome you tonight to our last Oasis service of 2016. And as it is the end of the year, generally speaking around this time, we like to take some time out from our regular verse-by-verse teaching through the Word of God and focus in on what we've come to call prophecy updates. That is, taking a look at what's going on in this world, what's happening from the lens of what the Scripture tells us are the signs of the times, the incidents, the things that God foresaw in advance that would let us know we're in the general ballpark of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, when I was preparing this prophecy update today, and especially in light of what's gone on, particularly in the news as of late, I couldn't help but come back to Proverbs chapter 22, and verse 3, there we read, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Now, the Bible definitely tells us there is a distinct advantage having a forward perspective in this life. That is, not just being concerned about surviving a day, but being able to see where we are in terms of the grand scheme of things. You know, I guess the bottom line question that sometimes I'm asked is this, you know, what do you think this world is coming to? And I have a pretty simple answer for that, and at least under current management. And over the last few days, we've certainly seen a rapid-fire series of events that can definitely give us a heavenly heads up in the fact that we may very well be the generation that sees the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it's crucial for us to understand that when we get involved with talking about biblical prophecy, we aren't just speculating about things. We aren't just representing, say, a particular political persuasion in an event like this. Rather, we're taking advantage of an amazing blessing we have when we turn to the pages of God's Word. You know, we are asked the question, why do we believe the Bible's the Word of God? Well, there's great answers to that question. I mean, we can point to its unblemished track record of being accurate archaeologically. That is, its message can be confirmed about things that have taken place here on planet Earth that we can verify in the annals of history. The Bible passes that test with flying colors. Certainly, its doctrinal consistency is an amazing thing. You know, if you, say, got any two Christians together in one room talking about any one subject, you're liable to have three different opinions represented. And yet, even though the Bible was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's and the most controversial subjects known to man. Certainly, God had to superintend something for that, the whole event, for something like that to happen. But as we mentioned, one of the most compelling reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God is predictive prophecy. And certainly, God lays down the gauntlet on that standard. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, God says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Well, in the Scripture, we see incident after incident where God has predicted things in advance. We know when these predictions were made. We've seen these things come to pass. Skeptics, for instance, try to write off the idea of biblical prophecy. You know, for instance, the book of Daniel, the last few chapters of it, are so loaded with specific predictions about the events of the world that would directly impact the people of Israel, that for quite a while, the skeptic, the secularist would try to say, well, you know, Daniel's, you know, is what we would call a pious fraud. You know, that he was just making things up. This was written after these facts, and it was kind of gussied up to look as if these were predictions of things in the future, because it's just too specific. Well, a couple of problems I have with that. A pious fraud. Isn't that like having a kosher ham? I mean, how can you be a godly liar? That's what they're basically saying in this circumstance. So, you know, when you're dealing with prophecy, either it is or it ain't. Either it's all that it's cracked up to be, or you got to throw it out. The interesting thing about the book of Daniel was that theory that Daniel was, late dated. It was just made to look like a prophecy. Was blown away by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because in 1948, a little Bedouin boy playing target practice out in some caves in the area around the Dead Sea in Israel heard some pottery breaking and went in and investigated and found these amazingly well-preserved manuscripts of the Old Testament, including a copy of the book of Daniel. Now, scholars have dated the Daniel scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls to no earlier than about 150 B.C. Now, that's pretty amazing when you look at the prophecies in Daniel, the last couple of chapters, many of them fulfilled after 150 B.C. So, once again, the Bible lays down this gauntlet. We are in touch with the Creator who sees the end from the beginning, the one who is above and beyond time, the one who has a perfect plan, and he's working out that plan for all of his creation. And so because we've seen the Bible's track record in the past about events that we've seen predicted and fulfilled, and we could do an entire Bible study on that, I'm sure it would strengthen and encourage your faith. Because we have that foundation, we can take that foundation and use it as a springboard to looking at the events that we are dealing with in the here and now, because the Bible is very specific about a number of events that would take place that would herald the soon imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the most important event, when people ask me, but haven't people been predicting, Jesus is going to return for all these different times and all these different things? They've tried to, slice, dice, and, fold, spindle, and mutilate the events of their days to fit into a biblical narrative. Well, certainly that's been the case. But in our day and age, we have one distinct advantage over these creative thinkers, if you will, that have tried to wedge the message of prophecy into their day and age. We have the people of Israel back in the land. It's an absolutely indisputable prediction the Bible has made that first Israel would be restored physically, the land desolate for centuries would be revived and restored and become fruitful. We have seen that happen in the Middle East through the Zionist movement under Theodor Herzl and others. Then the people of Israel will be gathered from the four corners of the earth after being in exile for centuries back to their homeland. They would be restored first physically, and then yet a future prediction, which we are beginning to see some of the signs of being fulfilled, they'd be restored spiritually to a living relationship with God. So Israel being back in the land is a linchpin of biblical prophecy. But that's not the only thing the Bible has to say about Israel. It says that Israel is going to come back to the land, but there's going to be some pretty dark times before the dawn. Now, with that frame of reference, the events of the last couple of weeks, or even the last 10 days, have been really remarkable, and I want to bring you up to speed about what's happening here in the world, and then as we understand exactly what's gone on with the UN, with Secretary of State John Kerry making a major speech today, with Prime Minister of Israel Benjamin Netanyahu reacting very strongly to all of that, with Donald Trump with some of his infamous Twitter responses getting involved as well. We're going to go over exactly what's going on here, but then after that, we're going to take a look at a few of the predictions that the Bible makes, not only regarding Israel and the last days, but hopefully by the end of our time here tonight, we're also going to tackle, I think, an issue in prophecy that's probably as close to home as any. Where is the United States in biblical prophecy? How does our behavior over the last week or so give us some insight to that question? Well, the Bible talks about the United States of Europe being put together, the empire of the Antichrist. It mentions Russia. It mentions Iran. It mentions Libya. It mentions the Sudan. And it mentions the Central Asiatic Republics, former Soviet republics. It mentions Turkey. It mentions even quite possibly communist China. But where is the United States in biblical prophecy? Well, as this study unfolds, we'll not only be able to get an answer to that, but hopefully by the end of the evening, we'll also answer maybe the most important question that we should always ask in a prophecy update. So what? So what? How does that affect our life differently? How should our lives be different as a result of understanding where we are in a general sense in God's plan. How can we make the most of living in times like these, not just, say, going into the duck and cover mode and, you know, buying 7 years worth of, freeze-dried foods from, you know, our Mormon neighbors or something. We need to have a more constructive response than that. So let's pray, and as we dive into all of this, you know, hopefully you'll get up to speed about the events of the day, see these things through a biblical lens, but even more importantly, hear the voice of the Lord in terms of what he's saying to us about how we can make the most of times like these. Father, as we come before you tonight, we are so thankful that even though we don't know what the future holds, we know who holds the future. And we thank you, Lord, that none of the things that are happening in this world catch you by surprise. You've never been stunned or amazed by the behavior of human beings once. And yet, Lord, even in this fallen world that we live in, where wickedness and evil seem to be swelling up like a rising tide, I thank you, Lord, that we know that these things must happen. We know that you call us in the generation that we live in the very times you've called us to live, to make the most of these times. So, Father, I pray that we would be wise, as Proverbs says, to foresee trouble coming and prepare ourselves for it. I pray that we would have that perspective that comes from your word on the controversial and crucial issues of the day. Lord, we don't want you to get on our side. We want to be on your side on these issues. But even more importantly, Lord, I pray that you would answer that so what question tonight, that we would walk out of here with a greater sense of vision, a greater sense of purpose. Lord, you say in 1 Corinthians 14:3, whenever prophecy is discussed, whenever a word of prophecy goes forth, people are edified, built up, exhorted, given something to do with that knowledge they're built up in, and comforted. And I pray that all of those elements will be true here tonight. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 800-pound gorilla in terms of current events, especially current events in a prophetic sense, has got to be what has gone down at the United Nations over the last week. You know, as we mentioned, our good friend Joel Rosenberg, who has spoken here at the church before, he's been our guest on A Reason for Hope quite often. He has a great way of getting our attention on the right issues when he calls Israel the epicenter of God's dealings with mankind. Everything that happens to mankind revolves around that tiny little country in really a semi-insignificant place in the world. It all comes down to what happens to Israel. And because of that, what happened this last week was very, very significant. Many of you are probably aware of what happened with a resolution that was put forth in the United Nations. It was Resolution 2334. This resolution was a very interesting one indeed. It was put forth at first by the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, President al-Sisi of Egypt, apparently received a direct phone call from Donald Trump saying to back off on this resolution regarding Israel, and he did so. And on Friday, we talked about this resolution being put forth for a vote at the UN, but then we got word right before airtime that the resolution had been withdrawn, and so we were thanking the Lord for that. But then within even the time we were on the air, the resolution was reintroduced again and voted through in a very significant way. In an article on the CNN website, we read this about that. UN Security Council Resolution 2334 was adopted on December 23rd, 2016. It concerns the Israeli settlements in, quote, Palestinian territories occupied since 1967, including East Jerusalem. The resolution states that Israel's settlement activity constitutes, quote, a flagrant violation of international law and has, quote, no legal validity, and demands that Israel stop such activity and fulfill its obligation as an occupying power under the Fourth Geneva Convention. Now, this was the first UN Security Council resolution to pass regarding Israel and Palestine since 2009, and the first to address the issue of Israeli settlements with such specificity. While the resolution did not include any sanction or coercive measure and was adopted under the non-binding Chapter 6 of the UN Charter, Israeli newspaper Haaretz stated, quote, "It may have serious ramifications for Israel in general and specifically for the settlement enterprise in the medium to long term." Now, here's where it gets significant. The resolution passed with the support of 14 of the 15 members of the UN Security Council. The United States, which has veto power for the first time ever regarding a resolution against Israel, abstained. In other words, we voted not to vote. It's kind of like deciding not to decide. You know, you find out that you really have made a decision when you decide not to decide. Well, the passage of the resolution, quote, was met with applause in the packed chamber. In response, the government of Israel retaliated with a series of diplomatic actions against members of the Security Council, including recalling its ambassadors, summoning member countries' ambassadors, and cancellations of visit or aid. Israel even went so far as to call the U.S. ambassador in for a severe talking to with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Well, as I mentioned, this was first put forth by Egypt, and under pressure from Donald Trump and his relationship with General al-Sisi of Egypt, it was withdrawn. Then it was reintroduced by a coalition of nations, including New Zealand, Malaysia, Venezuela, Senegal, and others. Then it was passed, and it was passed with tacit United States approval. We voted not to vote. We voted not to stop this particular initiative from being passed. Now, how significant is this? You know, we talk about settlements and so on. What are Jewish settlements? Well, to understand that, the idea of a Jewish settlement is, in essence, modern speak for Israel reserving the right to, say, build an apartment complex in East Jerusalem. The idea that Israel has been out of line in terms of how they have managed things goes hand in hand with another UN, boondoggle, that the UNESCO, the United Nations Education and Science Council, an organization, put forth that declared that Israel had no historic right whatsoever to the area we know today as the Temple Mount, including the Wailing Wall. Now, these are resolutions that have gone through the UN as of late. Now, the Simon Wiesenthal Center, in saying that Israel, and again, this is the language of this resolution, that building, say, an apartment complex in East Jerusalem is a flagrant violation of international law with no legal validity. To say that is serious business. The Simon Wiesenthal Center, center that is largely responsible for the hunting down and prosecution of Nazi war criminals, called this initiative the top anti-Semitic incident of 2016. In other words, if you wanted to do something anti-Jewish, you couldn't have done better than this. Now, wait, it gets better. Following the passage of this initiative, the Israeli government publicly accused the Obama administration of helping create and push the recently passed UN resolution condemning settlement activity, with a top official telling Fox News they have, quote, ironclad information on the U.S. government's involvement. David Keyes, a spokesman for Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, said this, quote, "We have rather ironclad information from sources in both the Arab world and internationally that this was a deliberate push by the United States. In fact, they helped create the resolution in the first place." Well, this accusation marks a new escalation in the Netanyahu government, a response to the UN Security Council vote on Friday. This is pretty much calling the United States on the carpet. In fact, Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, described it as a shameful ambush. Another article indicated that there is solid information to suggest that Vice President Joe Biden personally intervened to get the country of Ukraine to support the initiative when it appeared they began to waver and might have used a veto on this particular measure as well. So all of that is to say, United States is knee-deep in all of this. Now, again, serious accusations being made, by the Israeli government. The word being stabbed in the back has been used quite a bit, betrayed. In light of all of that, today, Secretary of State John Kerry responded. He made a speech responding to Israel's concerns, where he basically said to the Israeli government that the settlement issue, building these settlements on territories that the Palestinian Authority claims should be their own. In other words, the Palestinian Authority, run by Mahmoud Abbas, who, by the way, is 6 years overdue as far as stepping out of office is concerned. He has, they have term limits there. He's 6 years beyond his term limits. They haven't had an election for 6 years in the Palestinian Authority for one really important reason. They know, based on their polls, that if they had this kind of election going on right now, not only would Mahmoud Abbas be thrown out of office, but he would be replaced by a candidate who would represent the terrorist group Hamas, who is running the show in the Gaza Strip. Now, that's pretty problematic, because even as feckless as our foreign policy has been, the idea of defending a group that is currently, by the way, on our list of terrorist organizations, kind of hard to expect Israel to negotiate with these kind of terrorists who, by the way, have as one of their reasons for existing wiping all of Israel off the map. So that's one of the reasons why Mahmoud Abbas and the Palestinian Authority are still running the show in the West Bank. Now, the United States is still pushing this idea that we need what's called a two-state solution in the Middle East. In other words, Israel's got to have a state and the Palestinians have to have a state. And Secretary Kerry, in making his speech today, said that this idea of Jewish settlements, as we've read before, being flagrant violations with no legal validity and so forth, he tried to soften it a bit, but not so much soften it, and that he said this idea of the Jews building these settlements, say building apartment complexes in East Jerusalem, for an example, building, say, Jewish villages in the area we would know as the West Bank of the Jordan. By the way, do you know why it's called the West Bank? You know why they call it the West Bank? You know, as far as Israel's map is concerned, you look at a map of Israel, it's not in the west, it's in the east. Unless, of course, you're looking at it from Jordan. And the reason it's called the West Bank is because Jordan used to run the show there. When the 1967 war took place and Jordan and a number of other Arab nations tried to wipe Israel off the map for the second time in their history, Israel took that territory and has maintained it in a defensive sense. It used to be run by the nation of Jordan. So, you know, when we talk about the West Bank, we talk about this area in there. And, you know, from Jordan's point of view, the Arabs' point of view, this was Arab territory. This was territory that was run by a Muslim nation. And in terms of Muslim theology, any territory that was controlled by the Muslims that has gone into non-Muslim control is considered a direct insult and an affront not only to Allah, but to the honor of every Muslim. You know, in other words, this isn't just something like, well, we kind of like the view over there, or maybe there's some neat natural resources over there. No, the idea that Israel could control this place is an absolute affront to the sensibilities of the entire Arab world. Take that a step further. Prior to 1948, when Israel was declared a nation, guess who ran the show in what we call Israel? Well, for a while it was the Ottoman Turks, but basically it was the Muslims. Well, the fact that Israel exists at all is an affront and an insult to the honor of every Muslim. Now, I say that to you because I want you to understand how the spiritual dynamic between Islam and their view of the Jews in particular, but also their view of their goal of bringing in a worldwide caliphate. In other words, Islam's goal is to see the entire world under the control of Islam. That's the goal of this whole thing. And to have not just a non-Muslim country in the middle of the Middle East, but a Jewish nation in the middle of the East. Oh my goodness, you know, that's just a twofer as far as they're concerned. So much so that the Palestinian Authority, which is considered to be the moderates in this region, has been called on the carpet before because, among other things, in their educational system, they teach their children there is no such thing as the nation of Israel, that Israel should not exist. On maps that they teach in geography, there's no nation of Israel there. There's just a swath of country they've yet to conquer at that particular time. Well, with all this going on, you know, this idea of a two-state solution, you know, it sounds good up here. Well, they can have their nation, and Israel will have their nation. That seems to be what's being put forward there, and that's certainly what our Secretary of State was talking about today when he says the two-state solution's the only way that Israel can survive. The settlements, these little towns that they've built in the middle of the West Bank, putting up apartment complexes, making expansions of Jewish neighborhoods in the city of Jerusalem, this makes the idea of peace and a two-state solution impossible. John Kerry said this today: Israel will either be a Jewish state or a democratic state, but it can't be both and will never have peace unless you have a two-state solution. Now, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has given tacit approval to the idea of some kind of a two-state solution being put into place in Israel, but again has spoken out very strongly about John Kerry's remarks already today by saying that that this two-state solution and that the settlements are the big problem cripples Israel's ability to be able to negotiate a just peace. Basically, what Netanyahu is saying is that his famous quote is this: friends don't take friends to the UN Security Council. In other words, if the United States is a friend of Israel, they should have allowed Israel to manage their own affairs, to pursue negotiations in good faith with the Palestinian Authority. But apparently, by our lights, they aren't doing that enough, or the idea of them building these settlements and so forth has so gummed up the works, we've got to get involved with all of this. Well, I think that's fascinating, especially in light of our track record of getting involved in the Middle East over the last few years. How well has our policy in terms of what's going on in Syria brought peace to the region? You know, if we can't manage Syria, right, and 500,000 people have died as a result of our almost incoherent policy in Syria. Things have gotten so bad in Syria, not only 500,000 people have died in this seemingly endless civil war that is going on there in that nation, but guess what? Earlier today, peace talks, at least a ceasefire talk, was convened regarding the situation around Aleppo. You might have seen that in the news, all the bombing, terrible things have gone on, the siege of that key city in Syria. The human rights abuses that have been going on in that area. And guess what? Guess who's going to be conducting these talks on peace? Russia's going to be there. Syria's going to be there. Turkey's going to be there. Iran's going to be there. But guess who's not part of the parlay? The United States. For the first time, we are cut out. Well, they're not interested in our opinion any longer, because we've drawn lines in the sand and said, oh, you know, if Bashar al-Assad uses chemical weapons, then we're really going to do something. Oh, he gassed all those people down in Aleppo? Oh, well, we'll take that under advisement. You know, again, I've heard of speaking softly and carrying a big stick. Apparently, we've got a big stick, but we just don't seem to want to be able to use it very much. And so, basically, this parade has passed us. It's gone by. And the same administration, and I don't mean to be political here, but the same administration whose incoherent policy in Syria has cost all of these lives and has muddied up this mess like nobody's business. We have no idea what we're really doing there, if we're in or we're out or here or gone or whatever. This same administration is now going to tell Israel what to do with their neighbors? Pardon me if I'm not a little sympathetic to Benjamin Netanyahu, essentially saying as a result of this, you guys need to get your own affairs in order before you tell us how to pursue peace. So, again, this sets the stage for something conceivably even worse. Like I said, I went on the air last Friday. I'd heard that General al-Sisi had pulled this initiative, this, again, UN Resolution 2334, off the table, breathing a sigh of relief, saying, boy, I just continue to pray, but we've dodged a bullet here. By the time I got off the air, well, wrong about that. It's back. It's not only back, but it's passed with the United States abstaining and letting it go on through. I thought that was bad. But guess what? We're just warming up. Because not long after that, an announcement was made of a foreign ministers' meeting, which is going to be convened in Paris on January 15th. There, our Secretary of State John Kerry, along with other foreign ministers, are expected to put forth what they consider to be a binding peace plan for Israel. What will this peace plan look like? The so-called two-state solution that they want to impose on Israel, not by negotiation, but by international fiat. Well, we get a real clue back on May 19th, 2011. Back on May 19th, 2011, in a major speech, Barack Obama became the first U.S. president to formally endorse the policy not only of a two-state solution, but he said this: we believe the borders of Israel and Palestine should be based on the 1967 lines with mutually agreed land swaps so that secure and recognized borders are established for both states. The 1967 borders. Now, let me remind you what those 1967 borders looked like. The 1967 borders included having Syria in control of the strategic northern Golan Heights, which border the area around Galilee. That's the high country up there. If you've been to Israel, you've probably been up to the Golan Heights. You know that from that perspective, you can pretty much see all the way down to Jerusalem and so forth. If you recall, in the past wars with the Arabs, that has been the main thoroughfare for invasions of Israel. It certainly was with the Syrians, especially back in the Yom Kippur War and some of the other forays that have happened. That would go back to the Syrians, by the way. Does the Syrian government look very trustworthy to you? Not so much to me. Okay. The other thing that would happen is, if we go back to 67 borders, guess what? Israel gives up what's known as the West Bank, including East Jerusalem. What's in East Jerusalem? The Temple Mount. In other words, Israel's got to give all that back to the Palestinians with their good promises that they're going to continue to have it be accessible place for people of all faiths and so on. If the Israel goes back to 1967 borders, strategically, you need to understand this. Those 1967 borders include one place in Israel where the entire country is no more than 25 miles wide. You are literally setting yourself up for destruction by an invading force. It is almost an indefensible set of borders. So that's basically what Israel may be looking at. Now, again, it's interesting that this is going to happen on January 15th, because what happens on January 20th? Trump is inaugurated. He's put into office, and Donald Trump has made no bones about the fact that, among other things, he has promised to move our embassy from Tel Aviv to the Jewish capital of Jerusalem, which is a radical move. That hasn't even been on the table. Even during the Reagan years, they didn't think about doing something like that. That's an incredibly pro-Israeli move. By the way, I just think it's kind of interesting that among the other lobs of insults that are being tossed Donald Trump's way these days is he's been called anti-Semitic and a Jew hater. Well, I bet that's news to his daughter Ivanka, who's married to a Jewish man, as well as his other son, who's married to a Jewish woman, and the three grandchildren he have who are Jewish. The media is just really crazy, and some of these accusations that are being thrown around are just amazingly unhinged. But understand something. Here you have this foreign ministers meeting that is going to go on January 15th. Quite possibly, and this is going to be leading into the so what part of all of this, what we need to do in response to all of this. If they propose a two-state solution with Israel returning to pre-1967 borders, and then within the next 5 days bring the thing to the UN Security Council, the only thing that Resolution 2334 had going for it, the only thing positive you could say about it all, was it was considered what was called a Chapter 6 UN resolution. That is, it was the expression of the intentions of the United Nations, but as a Chapter 6 initiation, it's got no teeth behind it. It has no enforcement mechanism built into it all. But if following this particular meeting of foreign ministers and this laying out of what they believe the plan for peace should be in Israel, they make it a Chapter 7 resolution, which they very easily could, the thing could be very quickly brought to the UN Security Council. And if previous experience tells us anything, you will probably not only get not only United States not just abstaining from a vote, bringing this in, but probably heartily endorsing it, all to get it under the wire before Donald Trump gets into office. So basically, this next month that we're looking at right now is an incredibly crucial time for the welfare, the survivability of the nation of Israel. And boy, I'll tell you what, if I was an atheist or a secularist or just interested in seeing this from the horizontal, I'd be very, very depressed right now, because the handwriting seems to be on the wall against Israel in this set of circumstances. But when we take a step back and we say all these crazy things are happening, all these unprecedented things are going on, all right, how do we make sense of this from a scriptural point of view? What are some scriptural touchstones, mileposts along the way, GPS headings, if you will, that can allow us to make sense about what's going on in Israel right now? Well, a few of them that I'm going to throw out to you. In a way, what we're seeing here in Israel right now is something that shouldn't surprise any serious student of biblical prophecy. Because in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, we are told what Israel's future looks like. And as we mentioned in the outset, you know, it's always darkest before the dawn. You want a dark picture? Here it is. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen on that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Now here we see what the general flow of history is telling us. Israel is going to be back in the land. They are going to be in control of Jerusalem, but the world ain't going to like it one bit. In other words, Israel is going to have zero allies in the world. All nations of the world are going to be gathered against it. Now, that's going to be the trend of history. You know, what I think we are seeing with this, in a sense, if you don't mind some speculation here, what I think we're seeing with this is a warm-up. You know, I get the feeling that what's going to happen here is they're going to do their best to ram through this kind of resolution and try to bring it to pass. I'm not sure with the change of administration that we are looking at here, the pro-Israel stance that is overwhelming in both parties here in the United States as far as Congress and the Senate and so forth, I'm not sure that this is going to be able to do everything that our administration currently wants it to have happen. It just seems like President Obama knows his days are numbered, and so he's going out with a bang. He has never enjoyed the company of Benjamin Netanyahu. Through our State Department, there is strong evidence to suggest, funded the other side in the election against Netanyahu. And so this is his way, I think, of getting even with him for dissing him about the Iranian nuclear deal. You probably recall Benjamin Netanyahu went to the United Nations and said that essentially this Iran nuclear deal is one of the worst agreements in history. It doesn't prevent Iran from getting the bomb. It guarantees someday they are going to have the bomb. And that didn't go over real well in our president's view. I think he's seizing these last few days of office because he knows he's got nothing to lose to do what he's always wanted to do. As a matter of fact, John Kerry's speech that he made was a speech, get this, that analysis I read was a speech he wanted to make 2 years ago, but was prohibited from doing so because they thought it would be too politically dangerous. Well, as far as political danger goes, the cow's already out of the barn. You know, what else do you have to lose? You might as well go ahead and do whatever you want to do. But any serious student of biblical prophecy knows that this is the direction that things are going. I think this is an example of what Jesus spoke of when he said that, you know, when he talked about the signs of the times, he said these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there is the Greek word that describes birth pains. And those of you who have gone through the process know that birth pains increase in frequency and intensity as the big event draws near. You know, we've seen it with wars and rumors of wars. We've seen it with outbreaks of disease that nobody had ever heard before, whether it's HIV or Ebola or different things along this line. We've seen these things happen. We've seen the world almost come to the edge of war, and then suddenly everything goes back to peace and it backs off for a time. Well, it's just like the pattern of birth pains. I believe this wave of anti-Semitism is an anti-Semitic birth pain, this opposition to Israel. I'm not sure it's going to accomplish everything they want it to accomplish, and here's why. All nations of the world are going to be gathered against Israel, but there's going to be a bit of breathing room that Israel is going to be given, but not from a real positive source. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 26, we are told that the prince of the people who destroyed Jerusalem, the Antichrist, is going to make a strong covenant with many nations for the duration of 7 years. At the midpoint of that agreement, he's going to double-cross the Jews, cut off offering and sacrifice. Well, essentially, what that tells us is this. The Antichrist is going to make an agreement with many nations that is going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on its historic site. Because you've got to have a temple before you can have sacrifice. So we know that somewhere down the line, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and allow Israel to do that. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 28, boy, you want to talk about a prophecy that'll kind of curl your hair. In verse 14 we read, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you've said, 'We've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" Verse 18 says, "Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it." In other words, there's going to come a time where Israel is going to have a respite of peace because they've literally made a deal with the devil. I mean, as literally as you can take that term. The Antichrist is going to come in, I believe, after the rapture of the church, and seize power. He's going to bring order to the chaos that surrounds us. And part of his worldwide peace initiative is going to be to finally, for the first time, solve this unsolvable problem in the Middle East. You want to talk about unsolvable. You don't have to be a spiritual person to see this as an unsolvable situation. My daughter Sarah and I had the opportunity to go hear a presentation by Asher Sussman at the Jewish Community Center about a month or so ago. Asher Sussman is a professor at the U of A right now, but he was part of the negotiating team that negotiated the Oslo Accords between Israel and the surrounding neighbors. I mean, he was, you know, right there at ground zero. He got a standing ovation in the State of the Union address after all of this for the work that he did along this line. So he really knows his stuff. If there is a solution to the mess in the Middle East, he would probably have a line on this. And so he did this brilliant job of showing how this mess got to be the mess that it is. How, you know, the Palestinians, did you know that there was originally a Palestinian state that was mandated by the British as they got out of the Middle East? It's the nation of Jordan. As a matter of fact, Jordan used to brag about it. King Hussein of Jordan was famous for his quote, "Jordan is Palestine and Palestine is Jordan." Until, of course, Yasser Arafat and his gang from the Palestine Liberation Organization took over the initiative of leading the Palestinians. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Again, the PLO under Arafat have been kicked out of Tunisia. They've been kicked out of Lebanon. They've been kicked out of Jordan. And boy, you guys go to the West Bank. You go hang out there and don't bother us. Now what Dr. Sussman pointed out was this. Israel and Jordan now have the best relations they've ever had. Because, again, Israel looks at Jordan as their defense from the invading Muslim armies that would come from the east, from places like Iraq or Iran or Saudi Arabia. It's their buffer zone, if you will. And so they appreciate the Jordanians being there. And generally speaking, they have good relations with the Jordanians. Now, the Jordanians love the Israelis because they've taken the Palestinians off their hands. You have to realize that Jordan is managed by a very small group called the Hashemites. The majority of people in Jordan, by the way, are Palestinian. But the Hashemites control government, they control the military, they control most of the economy. They are a minority, but they run things for the majority. And as long as they've got this escape valve of having the Palestinians over in Israeli territory, man, thank goodness we don't have to deal with that. So you've got this situation going on there. Now, Dr. Sussman said that the idea of a two-state solution, as far as Israel goes, it sounds good on paper, but it's hugely problematic. Because remember something, if you give the Palestinians their own state, the big question is, okay, you're going to give them their state, you're going to give them all the rights of a state, you're going to give them the right to vote for their state. What leaders are they going to vote in to run their state? The vast majority of them are in favor of Hamas. The same people who are down there in Gaza building the tunnels so they can come in at night and kidnap Israelis and all that. The ones that launched the rocket war against Israel. The ones that say our only reason to exist is the destruction of Israel. Who refer to the day that Israel was born as the Nakba. You know what that means? The disaster. These people are going to run your Palestinian state? Can't have that, right? But on the other side of the coin, all the nations of the world are saying, why don't you soreheads give them a state? If you don't give them a state, man, you're going to start to sound a little bit like South Africa over here. And remember what happened with South African apartheid. We put sanctions on them and pretty soon their regime collapsed. We can do the same thing to you, man. And so Israel has to, in a sense, according to Dr. Sussman, I thought it was a brilliant analysis, they have to walk this tightrope between appeasing the world in terms of their desire to see a two-state solution and realizing that that two-state solution is going to be the last thing in the world that they'd ever want to see. And so all you can do, according to Dr. Sussman, is this idea of keeping things in balance, just, not going too far and not, either way and the other. It's a no-win solution. And I would say that's true. But I would disagree with Dr. Sussman on one thing. One person will solve it. His name is the Antichrist. He's going to make everybody play nice for at least 3.5 years. And then even his solution is going to blow up in the world's face. So that's where Israel is. And you have to realize that with all of the, the statements for public consumption and all the, we really want to see these people get on, on their feet and so forth and all of this. We're in favor of the two-state solution. Well, except for this and that and the other. It's all a balancing act. And you're going to see that. You're going to see that continue to happen. I think John Kerry and our administration and the foreign ministers meeting is going to try a ham-fisted attempt to impose a solution on the Israelites, but I don't believe it's going to come to pass. I think the only one who's going to be able to do something like that is the Antichrist himself. Which raises our other question for the evening. All right, if we, as a nation, that's us, gang, we voted these clowns into office, right? We're responsible, okay? Where does that leave the United States? Well, in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and verse 3, God made an interesting statement to Abraham. He said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And boy, hasn't that been the history of mankind? Oh, if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you might recall Tevye expressing the heart of the Jewish people. You made us your chosen people. Couldn't you choose someone else for a while? It hasn't been easy being Jewish in history. Far from it. But Let me tell you something else. It hasn't been easy being an enemy of the Jews either. Because even though you think you're getting over on them at the beginning, the bills come due. Just ask the Germans when they were watching the smoking ruins of Dresden after World War II. Yeah, 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust, but they paid their price. And the list goes on and on and on. The United States, and believe me, I have no pleasure in saying this because I love my country. You know, I was raised in an era where we saluted the flag every day, and we meant it. You know, we are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. We believe that. And I believe that that's still possible for us in our nation. But we also have to realize something about the United States. It was de Tocqueville who once said, America is great because she is good. When she ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. And that, I think, is where we are right now. You know, people will say, you know, Billy Graham was famously quoted, I think, back in 1972 as saying, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, why hasn't God judged the United States? Why haven't we had the heavy hand of God's wrath descend on us? Two things I'd say about that. Number one, who's to say we haven't? You know, one of the things that you'll discover, you should read Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. But one of the ways that God judges sin is this. You want to be knee-deep in sin? Have at it, man. But remember, the wages of sin is death. You know, we've ushered God out of the public schools, haven't we? What's happened to our public schools since then? You know, the problems that people go through in our public school system compared in the 50s when, heaven forbid, you'd begin classes with a morning prayer. Oh, my gosh. The Ten Commandments up on the wall? Random acts of righteousness might break out. The horror. Well, we ushered God out of the public schools, and look what's happened. We've ushered God out of the public square, and look what's happened. How confident are we in our institutions, our basic institutions? We're not confident in them. We're not confident, as we used to be, that our government and our authorities are going to do the right thing. Why were we confident? Because we were all underneath one underlying assumption. That we were all bound by a Judeo-Christian ethic. That we all believed that there were certain things that were absolutely right and absolutely wrong. And you couldn't negotiate on those. Call it the Ten Commandments. You know, call it, again, the law of nature's God, as the framers of the Constitution put it. But there were absolutes that you just didn't violate. That everybody was under the assumption that lying was bad, telling the truth good. You know, morality good, immorality not so good. You know, we were all under the assumption that these things were givens, but now we don't have those anymore. In other words, nothing's good or bad, but thinking makes it so. You know, who are you to put your trip on me, man? You know, just because that works for you doesn't work for me. That's fine until the people running the show buy into all of that. Then we end up with things like out-and-out lies. We even have gotten to the point where our news media is devastated by this idea of fake news. Fake news, right? Fake news. You know, I say, oh, yeah, you know, that's why the election went. It was fake news because it was all, you know, and immediately after that, you know, CNN gets caught running a fake news story about some Santa Claus story about some kid dying in Santa's arms and all this. It turned out never happened. You didn't keep running it all. Oh, gee, I'm sorry about that. Wow. What I'm trying to tell you is this. You know, King David said, when the foundations are shaken, who can stand? You know, when we don't have that Judeo-Christian foundation anymore, what are we left with? We're left with kind of that used car salesman looking at us going, trust me, man. Huh, sure, I'll trust you. So who's to say that judgment hasn't already happened? But judgment on a massive scale, judgment, you know, in the biblical sense of the term, why hasn't that happened to us? Well, it's not because we've been good little boys and girls. The United States, for instance, is the number one purveyor of pornography to the world. That's where it all comes from. We produce it all right here. Corruption, we got it. Abortion, how many innocent babies have been slaughtered as a result of abortion. And your tax dollars go to Planned Parenthood to keep that slaughter up and going, even after the horrible revelation of the fact that, you know, these people were involved in selling body parts, the highest bidder. It still goes on, right? You know, we aren't out of God's judgment because we've got our act together, gang. I think the only thing that has kept us from the heavy hand of judgment of God is because we've stood with God's chosen people. And God honors Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So, where is the United States in biblical prophecy? It's not. It's not. It's not mentioned. You know, if you want to talk about it afterwards, some people say, well, you know, in Revelation 18, it talks about Babylon, you know, and it being destroyed, and that sounds like the United States. Yeah, except when the Bible says Babylon, it usually means Babylon. If it wanted to talk about the United States, I think it could have used more specifics along that line. And in Jeremiah chapter 50, it talks about Babylon being destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. It's never happened in history, by the way. It's been conquered, but never destroyed. I believe that is yet to come. That's something that's going to happen in the tribulation period. And I really believe that after the rapture of the church, the United States is not going to be the 800-pound economic gorilla anymore. The shift is going to go to another part of the world, and that can happen very, very rapidly. So, you know, where is the United States? Well, there's basically three options. Number one option is this. We continue our moral and personal slide, and we've had our day in the sun, and that's that. You know, let's face it. 100 and some years ago, the expression was, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Great Britain was the dominating power, but they lost the heart, they lost the will to be able to manage a worldwide empire, and before too long, they fell by the wayside. By the end of World War I, they were on the way out. By the end of World War II, they were an afterthought, and the United States had to step in and fill the vacuum. We may go the very same way. You know, you can't have a massive welfare state and a massive military at the same time. Something's got to give. And the $18 trillion debt that we have right now, I think, is telling us we can't keep this up for very long. So we may just follow the other path of nations and have our day in the sun and no longer be a world-dominating power. In the last days, we're not mentioned because we're just another toady nation towing the line of the Antichrist. Could be. The other option, which is even less pleasant, is something that Joel Rosenberg has put forth in some of his thriller books. The idea that the United States could get wiped out in some kind of limited war with the advent of nuclear weapons. And remember, North Korea is still doing their thing over there. We've sort of forgotten about them, but they're busy doing their stuff. You know, who knows what could happen? A limited war of some kind could happen. We could end up being devastated and as such no longer a part of the world scene. Could it help usher in the Antichrist into the power vacuum? But there's a third option, and this is the option that I tend to believe in, even now. And I think it's the most productive and not only just the most optimistic, but the most practical option we could have as far as the future of the United States is concerned. And that is, when the rapture of the church happens, the United States will be absolutely devastated by the event. Now, I know when we think about the rapture, you know, Jesus coming and snatching us out before that seven-year period, that final 7 years of God's wrath poured forth on this earth, we tend to think of it from our point of view like, hey, man, we're out of here, great, you know? And yeah, it is going to be great for us. But, you know, what about for those left behind? Life's going to get a lot complicated in a big-time hurry. Stop and think about it. 9/11, 3,000 people lost their lives when those jets slammed into the World Trade Center. 3,000 people. It took our nation about 3.5 years to recover from that one event where 3,000 people left this earth. Could you imagine what would happen to our nation if the rapture took place? According to the Barna organization, there are approximately 50 to 60 million professing evangelical born-again Christians in the United States. Say Barna's half right. Say suddenly, one day, people turn on CNN and 25 million people are gone, vanished, without a trace. You ever stop to think of what that's going to do to this nation? I mean, mortgages, no longer have people paying credit cards. I mean, the economics of all that, you know, bank accounts and resources, when suddenly you don't have signers anymore, and the economic and legal disaster that would bring in. Suddenly you have key people in government and the military and society gone in an instant. Yeah, and to add to it all, you've got this panic because people are going, what in the world happened? Where'd these people go? And we all know how rational and logical human beings are in a crisis, right? So stop and think for just a second. 25 million people vanish in the United States without a trace. How hard would Europe get hit by a similar event? Oh, it'd get hit, but not nearly as hard. Europe is thoroughgoing post-Christian culture right now. Asia? Probably not as much. Maybe Africa, but again, Africa is hardly the straw that stirs the drink in this world, although an incredible revival is taking place there right now. But the United States, suddenly we are devastated because so many people vanished without a trace. Now, that's not only the most optimistic way of looking at all of this, but I really believe it's the most practical way of looking at all of this. And I wrap up with this, the so what of all of this. I don't want to overwhelm you with, you know, all these details about UN resolutions and this guy making a speech and this guy reacting and so on. Because I realize for some of you, you know, that's kind of, oof, well, okay. But we need to realize that these things tie in directly with what the Bible has to say about living in the last days. And we need to pay attention to these things for three reasons. Number one, It renews our perspective on what really matters and what really doesn't. You know, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, Jesus said this in verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. We see Israel front page center. We see all the nations of the world kind of getting into that place of all agreeing on one thing. They're the problem. This is another not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder from the Almighty saying, you need to be ready. I love what Joel Rosenberg says about this, too. He says, you know, in light of what's going on in the Middle East right now, in light of all these events that are happening, in light of the fact that we're in the middle of this big birth pain again, if you're planning some major sin in your life, I would definitely put it off. Because we could be very, very close. These things don't happen to no purpose and to no reason. When we as Christians see these things, instead of going all Chicken Little and I got to get my flea gold or you know, buy my freeze-dried food or you know, buy my new flashlight that shines like a laser and I can burn through things with it or something. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be prepared for an emergency, but what I'm saying is this. Don't go all Chicken Little. Realize God's way ahead of all of this. You know, again, we're getting closer to going home. In a sense, all this chaos is the best news that any believer could ever have. So we need to remember that God's in control, and we need to live our lives and behave in such a way as if God was in control. The second thing that we need to do is we need to pray. We need to pray. The scripture says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. These next few days leading up to this, you know, again, meeting that's going to go on January 15th. The stakes here are incredibly high, I guess is what I'm trying to say. We need to be praying for the leaders in our nation. We need to be praying for the leaders that are going to be at that meeting. We need to pray for Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and the people of Israel. We need to be praying that God's will gets done in this set of circumstances. When was the last time you prayed for the peace of Jerusalem? When was the last time you brought that before the Lord? We need to be serious about this because it's crucial. And we need to pray, but we also need to be practical as well. And practical in two ways. Number one, if standing with Israel and you believe Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that God's going to bless those who bless Abraham's children and curse those who curse them. That's not just a promise that applies to nations and secretaries of state and presidents. That applies to people. So how can you bless Israel in the midst of all this? Number of different ways to do that. Number one, talk to your elected representatives. Let them know how you feel on this particular issue. Let them know that you want to make a stand with Israel. You know, it's a very politically popular thing to do. I'm sure your calls will be well received. But be respectful, be direct to the point, but let your feelings on this matter be known. You can make a difference with your elected officials. And again, it's a bipartisan kind of a deal. You know, fortunately, there's people on both sides of the aisle that agree that what's going on here is a travesty. But let your feelings be known. You live in a representative form of democracy. Take full advantage of that, because that's a privilege that God has given to you. Talk to your representatives. But the other thing you can do is you can talk to people. You can talk to people. And what do I mean by that? Well, we need to realize something. We are here on borrowed time. Why are we still here? Why is the church still here? Why has God left us in this situation? I'll tell you why. It's not so that we can get together and sing praise songs and warm the cockles of our hearts. It's not so we can get together and kind of huddle in this corner and say, oh, we got the insider info and all those awful people in the world, they've got something coming. No, we're here for one reason. We're here to reach the lost. We're here to share the good news of Jesus Christ as God gives us the opportunity to do so. For the grace of God that brings salvation, Titus chapter 2 says, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You want to be a person who's practically looking for Jesus. Be a person that prays that God will use you to communicate his truth to just one person. No, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, you might not have the gift of evangelism, but you've got a message to share. And you've got people that you can talk to about the Lord that will never listen to someone like me. That's why God has you in the situation you're in. Do you know how to share your faith? If you were to come across an individual that was dying by the side of the road in an accident, and they looked at you and they said, I'm dying, how can I get to heaven? Would you know what to say? Well, call my pastor, he's on the air every day. Too late, forget it. Do you know how to lead someone to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? It's not hard. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What you need to say to that person dying by the side of the road is this. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? Do you believe he paid the price for your sins? Would you like to pray and invite him to come into your heart and make you a brand new person? They say, yeah. Then you pray with them, and you welcome them to the kingdom of God. You don't say, quit smoking, drinking, and chewing, and going with girls who are doing. Clean up your act, and then you can come to the Lord. No, don't muddy the waters. Let, you know, like J. Vermeer says, you know, just catch them. God will clean them, you know. But let's be people that get that message out. Let's realize that evangelism isn't somebody else's job. It's our calling as believers in Christ. It's the reason why we are still here. And you want to pray a dangerous prayer? You know, dangerous prayer, and number one dangerous prayer in Scripture, pray for patience, because God will give you an opportunity to be patient. But the second most dangerous prayer I think you can pray is this. God, today, let me impact one person for you and your kingdom. Let one person see the reality of Jesus in me. And, you know, again, the power of that, the power of a changed life, the power that God can demonstrate in you because you're a new creation in Christ, is all the platform you need if you live consistently. And then if people say, man, what's so different about you? And tell them who did it. Tell them who gets the credit. But, gang, the days are getting shorter. The day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And the wise Christian doesn't go all Chicken Little and, you know, conspiracy theory and put on the tinfoil hat and they're coming to get me and all that other stuff. The wise Christian just goes, wow, what does it mean for me to be occupying when my master comes? What is going to enhance the chances? If the rapture were to happen tomorrow, for Jesus to look at you and me as a result of that event and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Man, just receive God's love, receive the power of His Spirit, and then reach out in that love and see what God's going to do in and through you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in this world where I have to confess, Lord, when I was reading all these news stories and thinking we were kind of out of the fire as far as your people Israel were concerned, and then just to see it all turn around so quickly, to see, like Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. God, it just seems like we're seeing another example of that in this day and age. And Father, we pray for our president. We pray for Secretary Kerry. We pray for the people that are making these decisions. We pray for the other foreign ministers that are going to be meeting in Paris, that you would speak to them. Lord, I hear story after story of people who've come to faith in Muslim countries because you visited them in a dream. And you could even do something like that with our leaders, Lord, to turn around this insane path that we are on. Father, we pray that they would turn and repent. We pray for the leaders in Israel. We pray for Prime Minister Netanyahu that you would give him great wisdom in the midst of all of this. We pray, Father, for our elected leaders that they would stand shoulder to shoulder with your chosen people. We confess, Lord, that we are worthy of judgment as a nation. But we confess as well that you are a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. There's a reason for that, God. You're giving us a chance to get the message out. So, Father, if no one else is going to be about the business of communicating your truth, please, Lord, let each of us decide we're going to do it. Not because we've got to, but because we get to. Not because we've got all the answers, but because we know you who is the answer. Not because somehow we just want to avoid feeling guilty. But rather, Lord, we just want to see you move in your glory. God, thank you for giving us the heavenly heads up of predictive prophecy. And thank you for the blessed hope that Jesus is coming soon. Help us to base our lives on that truth now. Not just like that truth, but live it. In Jesus' name, amen.